All right, so you guys sent in something pretty intense this time, a lecture all about this passage in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 5 through 13.
Wow, yeah, that's a tough one.
It is a tough one, and it's by Dr. Gary Metters, and it's a really fascinating look at this passage, which can be, when you read it for the first time, it can really kind of make you take a step back.
Yeah, it's...
What is Paul talking about here?
It's one of those passages where you're like, you got to kind of sit with it for a second.
Yeah, you do.
You can't just kind of breeze past it.
Definitely not.
Yeah.
So we're going to try to unpack this today and really get into what Paul was trying to communicate here.
Absolutely. Yeah, Dr. Metters gives us a lot to think about as we're looking at this text.
He does.
And he goes into, you know, the historical context and just... the nuances of the language, which is so important.
Which is so important for understanding this passage.
If we just take it at face value, it can sound really, really harsh.
It does sound harsh. And that's what we're going to focus on today. And that's this instruction that Paul gives to the church in Corinth.
Okay.
Where he says to hand this man over to Satan.
Whoa.
Now, that right there.
Whoa.
That's pretty whoa.
Yeah.
And it's important to note, as we dig into Dr. Metters' insights here, this wasn't like just a flippant comment.
Right, right.
Or just like a, you know, I'm mad at you sort of thing.
It wasn't an off-the-cuff remark.
No, it was a disciplinary action.
Yeah.
And it was in response to a very serious situation.
Absolutely.
That was happening within the early church in Corinth.
Yeah.
And what was happening?
Oh.
Well, this man was involved in an incestuous relationship.
Yeah, and to get even more specific, he had married his stepmother.
Yeah, I mean, that's...
So we're not talking about something that's, like, culturally relative or, you know...
Right.
We're talking about something that's pretty much universally condemned.
Even in Roman society at that time.
Even in Roman society, it was considered really beyond the pale.
Yeah, and what's striking is that the church in Corinth seemed to be...
Tolerating it.
Tolerating this behavior.
Yeah.
Possibly because of this man's social standing.
Right. Or maybe because of his influence within the community.
Yeah.
Or maybe he was even a, you know, a benefactor of the church.
Could have been.
So there might have been all kinds of reasons why they were like, we're not going to touch this.
Yeah. They were kind of turning a blind eye to it.
Yeah.
So that's the situation. And that's where this instruction to hand this man over to Satan comes in.
Right.
So the big question that we're going to tackle today is, what did Paul actually mean by this?
Yes.
What were the implications of handing someone over to Satan in that context?
Right. And I think that's where Dr. Metters' lecture is really helpful, because he brings in all this historical and theological background.
He does.
So it's not just like proof texting or, you know, taking things out of context.
Yeah.
He's really trying to give us a well-rounded view.
Yeah, he is. And so our goal today is to really dissect this passage, look at different interpretations, try to really grasp those principles that were at work for the early Christian community. And then hopefully we can get some insights into, you know, what, if anything, this means for us today.
Right.
So we want to bring some clarity to what can often be a really confusing or even troubling passage.
Absolutely.
Okay, so let's jump right into it.
Okay.
That phrase, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh.
Right.
Now, Dr. Metters points out that the translation of this phrase
has
actually changed over time.
It has.
He mentioned that older versions of the NIV
used
to say for the destruction of the sinful nature.
Okay.
But he's actually glad that newer versions have moved away from that. And instead, they now say destruction of the flesh.
And why is that?
Because he, along with a lot of scholars, believe that that is a more accurate reflection of the original Greek.
So it's not just about like a change in our understanding of, you know, theological terms. It's actually getting closer to what the text originally said.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And that's really important.
It is. Yeah.
Because it helps us kind of understand the nuances of what Paul was trying to say.
Yeah. Now, when we encounter this phrase, hand him over to Satan.
Yeah.
It can be pretty startling.
It is startling.
I mean, for someone who's coming to this for the first time.
Yeah.
They might even wonder if God is somehow like colluding with Satan.
Like, are they on the same team here?
Right. Is there some kind of like agreement between God and the devil?
Yeah. Is this some kind of, you know, weird cosmic chess game where they're both playing against each other?
Yeah.
But as Dr. Metters clarifies, that's very unlikely.
Yeah. I mean, theologically, that just doesn't hold water.
Right.
Satan is ultimately a created being.
Yes.
Not equal to God.
Mm-hmm.
And even though he rebels against God, he's still under God's authority.
Yeah.
So God is not in cahoots with Satan.
No.
God is ultimately in control.
Yeah. So if it's not about God literally working with Satan, what was Paul actually trying to get across here?
Yeah. That's the million-dollar question.
Yeah. So Dr. Metters suggests that this phrase is likely metaphorical.
Okay.
And that handing someone over to Satan signifies excommunication from the church.
So it's not like you're literally picking someone up and, you know, dropping them off at Satan's doorstep.
Right, exactly.
It's more about their relationship to the community of faith.
Yeah, and he uses this really helpful image of the church being like an umbrella of God's protection.
Okay, I like it.
So when you become a follower of Jesus and you join the church, you're kind of under that umbrella.
Okay.
And you're experiencing that protection and that covering.
So what's outside the umbrella then?
Well, that's the world.
Oh.
Right? And the Bible often describes the world as being under the influence of Satan.
Yeah, the god of this world, as the Bible calls him.
Oh, right. So by expelling this man from the church, they were essentially removing him from that sphere of God's specific protection.
Okay.
And placing him back into the world, into Satan's realm.
And I think that's really important because it helps us understand the purpose of this action.
Yeah.
It's not about, like, condemning this guy to hell.
Right.
It's about trying to wake him up.
Mm. Yeah. And Dr. Metters makes that really clear.
Yeah.
He says that this isn't primarily about the man's internal destiny.
Right.
He uses the term, this is not a soteriological passage, meaning it's not focused on salvation.
Yeah.
In the afterlife.
It's not about sending him to hell.
Right.
It's about disciplining him here and now.
Yes, it's a disciplinary passage.
Mm-hmm.
And the aim wasn't necessarily to condemn him eternally.
Right.
But to make him realize how serious his sin was.
Yeah, to jolt him out of his complacency.
Yeah, to wake him up.
To maybe even, you know, bring him to a place of repentance.
It was designed to bring an erring believer to see the error of their way.
Yeah, and I think that's a really important distinction because sometimes we can get so caught up in, you know, the afterlife, that we forget that God is also concerned with our lives here and now.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And Dr. Metters also highlights that this exact phrase, hand this man over to Satan.
Okay.
It's pretty rare in the New Testament.
Really?
Yeah. He mentions that the only other place it's used is in 1 Timothy 1.2.
Wow. So this is not something that Paul just threw around lightly?
No, not at all.
This was a very serious measure.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So it shows the gravity of the situation.
It does.
Okay, so now let's dig a little deeper into that second part of the phrase.
Okay.
For the destruction of the flesh.
Right.
Now, as Dr. Metters explains, there are different ways to understand what this actually meant.
Yeah, because that phrase can be interpreted in a few different ways.
It can.
And I think Dr. Metters does a good job of laying out the options.
Yeah, he does.
Yeah.
One perspective is what he calls the individual body view, or the traditional view.
Right.
So what does that mean?
Well, this perspective suggests that the consequence of being handed over to Satan could involve physical suffering, even sickness or death.
Wow.
Now, Dr. Metters is careful to point out that we shouldn't read too much into this.
Right.
Like, we shouldn't assume that Paul is saying that God is going to strike this guy down with lightning or something like that.
Right.
But he does acknowledge that there was this idea in the ancient world of curses and pronouncements.
Yeah.
Where, you know, if you did something wrong,
yeah,
you could bring a curse upon yourself.
Yeah.
So there might have been some cultural understanding of that.
So this wasn't completely out of left field.
Right. Exactly.
It would have made sense to people back then.
No, it would have resonated with their worldview.
Yeah.
But the key here, even in this individual body view, is that the suffering is seen as remedial.
Meaning?
It's not just about punishment for punishment's sake.
Okay.
It's about trying to save the person in the long run.
Oh.
To get their attention.
To wake them up.
To lead them to repentance.
It's like tough love.
Yeah, exactly.
So it's not that God wants to see them suffer.
Right.
It's that sometimes those really significant consequences are necessary to kind of...
to shake someone out of their sin.
To shake them up and help them get back on track.
Yeah, like sometimes you need a major wake-up call.
Yeah, you do.
Yeah.
Wow, that's heavy.
It is heavy.
But it makes sense in a way.
It does.
But Dr. Metters also introduces another interpretation.
Okay.
He calls this the corporate body view.
Interesting. So what's the focus there?
Well, the corporate body view kind of shifts the focus away from the individual's physical suffering.
Okay.
And instead focuses on the well-being and the purity of the entire church community.
I see.
So the act of expelling this man is seen as a way to purge the leaven from the group.
Okay, now that's some interesting imagery.
It is, isn't it?
Where's that coming from?
So Dr. Metters points out that the idea of leaven comes from the Old Testament, particularly the Passover.
Right.
And the idea is that just like a tiny bit of yeast can spread through and affect
a whole loaf of bread. Right.
Sin within the community can also spread.
Yeah, like a spiritual contamination.
Yes, and have this really corrupting influence on everyone.
So it's not just about the individual sin.
No.
It's about the potential damage to the whole community.
Yes. And so expelling the unrepentant individual is about protecting the spiritual health of the whole group.
So it's like a form of spiritual surgery.
Yeah, you could say that.
You're removing the infected part.
Right.
To save the rest of the body.
Exactly. And in this view, when they're talking about flesh, they're not necessarily just talking about the physical body.
Okay.
They're talking more broadly about that sinful nature.
Okay.
Or kind of self-centeredness.
Right.
That's opposed to God.
A kind of like me first attitude.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So by removing this person, the community is actively working to maintain its purity and its commitment to God's standards.
It's interesting because it also connects to that idea of the church as the body of Christ.
Yes.
Right. So if one part of the body is sick, it can affect the whole body.
The whole body suffers.
Right.
And it's also interesting to note that there's a precedent for this in the Old Testament.
Oh, really?
Yeah, the idea of exclusion for the sake of communal purity.
Yeah, like in the laws about leprosy, for example.
Exactly.
Where people with leprosy were separated from the community to prevent the spread of the disease.
Right, and it wasn't about being mean or rejecting them as people.
Right.
It was about protecting the community as a whole.
Exactly.
So there's a kind of a parallel there.
Yeah, I see that.
Now, what I find really fascinating is that Dr. Metters then proposes a kind of a holistic understanding.
Oh, okay. What does he mean by that?
Well, he's saying that it might not be an either situation.
So not just the individual body view or just the corporate body view, but maybe both.
Yeah. He's suggesting that both the individual and the corporate aspects might be at play here.
Okay. I can see that.
He argues that the Bible doesn't neatly separate the physical and the spiritual aspects of a person.
Right. We're not just souls trapped in bodies.
Right.
We are whole beings.
Yeah.
Body and soul together.
Yeah. So could it be that destruction of the flesh could encompass both individual suffering and the purging of sin from the community?
Interesting.
Yeah. And the consequences of being excommunicated could very well have impacted the individual on multiple levels, physically, emotionally, and spiritually.
Absolutely. Yeah. And at the same time, the act of removing him served to protect the community.
Yes.
So it's not just one or the other.
Right.
It's both hand.
Yeah. And that I think that's a really powerful reminder that sin has both personal and communal ramifications.
Absolutely. And that it's not always easy to separate those two.
Right.
Yeah.
Now, it's really important to remember the context of the sin itself.
Yeah.
As Dr. Metters points out, this incestuous relationship. Yeah.
It was considered wrong, even by the standards of Roman society at the time.
Yeah. This wasn't just like a cultural quirk of the early Christians.
Right.
This was something that was widely condemned.
And so that really underscores the seriousness of the situation.
It does.
And it makes the Corinthian church's apparent tolerance even more shocking.
Yeah, you have to wonder, what were they thinking?
I know, and it kind of makes you think about our own communities today, right? Mm-hmm. Are there perhaps certain issues that we might be tolerating due to social pressures?
Yeah, or because we're afraid of offending someone.
Right, or because the person involved is influential or powerful.
Right, are there any elephants in the room, so to speak.
Yeah, those uncomfortable truths that we're just kind of avoiding.
Exactly.
And that leads to another really crucial point that Dr. Metters brings up, which is the church's response.
Yeah. How do they actually handle this situation?
Well, he highlights this very surprising detail.
What's that?
That the church in Corinth was actually arrogant about this. Arrogant.
Yeah.
I mean, they were proud of the fact that they were tolerating this sin.
Well, it seems like they weren't taking it as seriously as they should have.
Wow.
And Dr. Metters suggests that this arrogance might have stemmed from the fact that this man was influential.
Okay, so maybe they were afraid of losing his support?
Possibly, or maybe they were just blinded by his status.
Yeah, it's easy to get caught up in those things.
It is.
Especially when it comes to money and power.
Yeah, and Paul, he really zeroes in on this arrogance. Mm-hmm. He's saying, you should be mourning this sin. You should be taking action, not boasting or looking the other way.
Wow. So their tolerance or even pride in the situation
Yeah.
really indicates a serious breakdown in their moral compass.
Yeah, it does.
And Paul uses that Levin imagery again in this context, right?
It does.
Connecting their failure to address this individual sin to the potential corruption of the whole church.
Yeah, he's saying, don't you realize that a little leaven affects the whole batch of dough?
So powerful.
Isn't
And it really drives home the point that sin is not just a private matter,
right.
it has communal implications.
Yes, it can contaminate the whole community.
Exactly.
So it's a powerful image
It is.
and a very clear call to take sin seriously within the community.
Absolutely.
Now, this brings us to a really important distinction that Paul makes
Okay.
about how the church should deal with immorality inside versus outside the community.
Yeah, because those are two different things.
They are.
Yeah.
Dr. Metters explains that Paul had previously written to them,
Okay.
instructing them not to associate with sexually immoral people,
Right.
but then he clarifies that this instruction
Yeah.
wasn't meant to include all the immoral people in the world.
Because if that were the case,
Yeah.
Christians would have to like leave the world completely.
Exactly. Paul understood that believers live in a fallen world and
Yeah.
they're going to inevitably interact
Right.
with those who don't share their values.
Like Jesus said, you are in the world, but not of the world.
Exactly. But the instruction changes when it comes to those inside the church,
Okay.
those who claim to be believers, but are living in open, unrepentant sin.
Yeah, so there's a difference between just being a sinner
Yeah.
and claiming to be a Christian
Yes.
and then living in a way that completely contradicts that claim.
Right.
Yeah.
And Paul lists some very specific examples.
Like what?
The sexually immoral, the greedy, idolaters, slanderers, drunkards, swindlers.
So basically anyone who's living in a way that's clearly contrary to the teachings of Christ.
Exactly. And his instruction here is very clear.
What's that?
Do not associate with such people,
Right.
not even to the point of sharing a meal with them.
That's pretty strong.
It is strong,
Yeah.
but it really highlights the church's responsibility to hold its own members accountable.
Right. Because as Paul says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside?
Exactly.
So the church's primary responsibility in terms of discipline lies within its own community.
Yes.
God will ultimately judge those outside.
Yeah, and this connects to that idea of the church's domain of responsibility.
Right. So while individual Christians and the church as a whole can and should have a voice in the wider culture,
Absolutely.
advocating for what they believe is right,
Yes.
they don't have the same kind of authority over those outside the church
Right.
as they do over their own members.
They can't force the world to adhere to Christian standards.
Right.
Now it's fascinating to kind of see how all of this might have played out.
Yeah. So what happened to this guy?
Well, Dr. Metters brings in this really interesting connection to 2 Corinthians,
Okay.
specifically chapter 2, verses 5 through 11.
Okay.
And while it's not definitively stated that it's the same individual,
Right.
Dr. Metters finds it very likely that the person Paul is referring to there, who caused grief and whose punishment by the majority was sufficient,
Yeah.
is the same man from 1 Corinthians 5.
So it's kind of like a follow-up.
It is.
Yeah.
And this connection offers a glimpse of potential restoration.
Oh, okay.
In 2 Corinthians, Paul urges the church to forgive
Yeah.
and comfort this person so that he wouldn't be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow.
So it sounds like the disciplinary action might have actually worked.
It does seem that way,
Yeah.
and it suggests that maybe he did repent.
That's encouraging.
It is.
Yeah.
It's a powerful reminder that the goal of even the most severe discipline
Right.
wasn't just punishment, it was about reconciliation.
Yes, it was about bringing the person back into right relationship with God and with the community.
Yeah, and Paul even expresses concern that Satan might outwit them
Oh, wow.
if they don't offer forgiveness and restoration once repentance has occurred.
So it's not about holding a grudge. It's
Yeah.
about extending grace
Exactly.
once the person is turned away from their sin.
Yeah. And I think that shows Paul's pastoral heart.
It does.
Yeah, he's not just a theologian, he's a shepherd who
Yeah.
cares about his sheep. Yeah. And it's also interesting to note that Dr. Metters points out that the woman involved in the incestuous relationship
Right.
isn't the primary focus of Paul's reprimand.
That's interesting.
It is interesting.
Especially considering the culture of that time.
Right. It was a very male-dominated culture,
Yeah.
and women were often blamed for these kinds of situations.
Right.
But Paul holds the man primarily accountable.
That's a really important point.
It is.
Yeah.
So as we wrap up this deep dive into 1 Corinthians 5:5-13,
okay,
what are some of the key takeaways that Dr. Metter's lecture kind of helps us to see?
Well, first, I think it's clear that the primary aim of church discipline,
yeah,
even in its most severe forms,
right,
is the repentance and ultimate restoration,
yeah,
of the believer.
It's not about punishment for punishment's sake.
Right. It's about trying to bring the person back into a right relationship with God.
Yes.
Yeah.
And secondly, this passage really underscores the seriousness,
mm-hmm,
with which the early church viewed sin within its own community.
Yeah, they understood the potential for sin to corrupt and damage the entire body.
Yeah, they took sin seriously.
They did.
And thirdly, Paul's words draw a clear distinction,
okay,
between the church's responsibility towards its members,
yeah,
and its role in the wider world.
Right.
So while Christians are called to be salt and light,
yeah,
they don't have the authority to enforce Christian morality,
right,
on those outside the faith in the same way they do within their own community.
It's an important distinction.
It is.
Yeah.
So it's not about imposing our beliefs on others.
Right.
It's about holding ourselves accountable.
Exactly.
And creating a space where people can encounter the love of Christ.
Yeah. And where sin can be dealt with in a loving and redemptive way.
Yes.
Yeah.
Wow. This has been a fascinating.
It has.
And at times sobering deep dive.
Yeah. It's definitely given us a lot to think about.
It has. So here's a final thought for you to ponder.
Okay.
How does this ancient instruction challenge our modern understanding of accountability within faith communities? Does the idea of a community holding its members accountable for their actions resonate with you?
Yeah.
And if so, how might that be applied thoughtfully and with grace in our contemporary contexts?
Those are good questions.
They are.
Yeah.
And this deep dive is really just the beginning.
Right.
We encourage you to revisit the original text of 1 Corinthians.
Yeah.
Maybe read some different commentaries alongside Dr. Metter's insights,
yeah,
and really reflect on the implications for your own understanding of faith,
yeah,
and community.
Because engaging with challenging texts like this,
yeah,
can lead to a much richer and more nuanced understanding of our faith.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Well, thank you for joining us on this deep dive.
It's been a pleasure.
We really appreciate you bringing this complex and thought-provoking material to our attention.
Absolutely.
It's been great.
Yeah, it has.
Thanks.